I'm so glad you're here with us at Northridge this morning. Welcome. You've probably noticed that we've been singing songs of testimony about God's gracious work in our lives. And we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. And I want to just take you back a little ways in that book and read to you again from Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, which are probably the best known part of the whole book. There's probably a few of these verses that you've committed to memory as they speak of the grace of God. These are verses of testimony. They're our story. Let me read them to you, Ephesians chapter 2, and then I'll move to chapter 4 where we'll be looking this morning. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now over to chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Pray with me. Lord, in these moments, we take this Word of God, inspired, God-breathed by the Holy Spirit, this living Word, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit of God among us, both in the speaking of this Word and in the hearing of this Word. So, Father, our prayer is that this morning, Your Word will shape us and Your Spirit will speak to us. And Lord Jesus, we will be more and more like You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters we've noted were doctrinal in their nature, as is often the case in Paul's writing. He takes the time to lay a solid, clear, insightful, cogent, doctrinal foundation for us. And then, as the book progresses, there comes a point where he shifts from that doctrinal foundation to give us the application. Because this is all true, here's the kind of people we're called to be. Here's how we live out what we know to be true in Christ. And so in the book of Ephesians, that point when he shifts direction occurs in chapter 4, verse 1, where he tells us we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that's on our lives in Christ Jesus. And when he speaks of the calling, he's not speaking here in vocational terms of a call to ministry or a call to any kind of vocational work. Rather, he's talking about what he was explaining back in chapter 1, those verses 3 through 14, when he talked about what it means to be chosen by God and called of God and included in Christ Jesus. And he unfolds that wonderful passage that just is this, we've often referred to it as this cascading, just on this unrolling of the all that is true of us when we are in Christ Jesus. And because that's true of us, when he comes to chapter 4, he starts by saying, now we need to walk worthy of that calling. I was reading this morning out of the New International Version, and it uses the word, instead of using the word walk, it uses the word live. And it does that consistently throughout the book. So, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. The more literal translation of what is being said here by the Apostle Paul in his native Greek language is, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling. And he does that throughout, and the NIV consistently uses the word live rather than walk. So in the passage I read that begins in verse 17 of chapter 4, so I tell you this and insist on it, in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. It's you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And down in chapter 5, verse 2, and live a life worthy of love. Live a life of love. May your walk be a walk of love. And again, later in that same chapter, chapter 5, verse 8, for once you were in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, as walk in the light. Verse 15, be careful how you live, as be careful how you walk. I find that word walk helpful because for a couple reasons. One is, when we're walking, sometimes we're walking alone, but often we're walking with someone else. And the Bible tells us that we're walking with Christ. We're walking with Jesus. We're not out on a solo hike. In fact, the psalmist describes it as following Jesus, who is our shepherd, and we know his voice, and so we're going where he leads. I also like the word walk because it implies a destination. We're going somewhere. It's not just some endless circle of life. We're walking. We're going towards something. That's why in one of our great old hymns, the hymn writer says, oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day. We're on a path. We're walking. It's going somewhere. That's why this psalmist talks about the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And in all our ways acknowledge him. He'll direct our path. And his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so we're following the path and we're on this journey. We're walking with the Lord. And where's the path leading? It's leading us home into his presence forever. He's gone to prepare a place for us so that we can be with him. And we're on this journey, this path. We're walking with him. And so Paul is describing that. And he's saying there in chapter 4, verse 17, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then he describes how the Gentiles walk and how those in Ephesus used to walk. They walked in the futility of their thinking. darkened in their understanding, separated or alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that it was in them, due to the hardening of their heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they had given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, Paul says much the same thing in a slightly more expanded version and the beginning of the book of Romans. Do you remember there in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 18, where he talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth? And he goes on through that passage, verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised." And on he goes through that chapter, talking about the way in which the Gentiles in Ephesus live. Imagine with me that we're in the first century city of Ephesus. Let's imagine that there's a young man. We'll give him the name Alexander. That seemed to be a popular name at the time. Let's say Alexander has been in the city. He grew up there. He knows it well. The center point of the city is this massive temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as she's called in the Greek language. The whole city is built around the worship of this goddess. And then there are other great buildings. There's the public library, there's the government buildings, there are the public gathering places, and then Alexander would probably, on his way home, wander past the marketplace and down the narrow streets and lanes of Ephesus until he finally comes to his own home. But on this particular day, as he's heading that direction, he comes upon a group of people in a courtyard in a home, and they're standing in a circle and they're singing together. And as they sing, he's drawn to that because it's a very joyful, happy song that they're singing. But as he gets closer, he notices that they're standing around a fire. Strange time of day to have a fire, because it's clearly not a cooking fire. This is more of a bonfire, a fire that's being fed with something. And he gets up there closer. He realizes to his horror what it is that they're throwing on the fire. What they're throwing on the fire are these very expensive scrolls and pamphlets, papyrus, that they would have purchased at great price from those who were involved in sorcery. If you lived in Ephesus, and maybe you were a couple and you wanted to have children, or whether you were a young woman and you wanted to get married, or you were a businessman and you wanted to succeed in business, or whether you had an enemy and you wanted to put a curse on that enemy, there are all kinds of reasons, but you would go to one of these people, these sorcerers, these priests and priestesses, and you would purchase one of these. They were called Ephesian scripts or Ephesian letters. And it would be particularly customized for you. It would have spells and incantations and things that you were to chant. And in so doing, as you would chant them over and over again, they were just kind of words of nonsense. They were just, because we have some of these today in museums around the world, they don't make much sense. They're just kind of all these crazy words and names strung together. But as you would chant this over and over again, you would slowly enter into some spiritual realm of power, and what you wanted would be achieved by these powers of darkness. And so the people of Ephesus believed in this, and they also feared this at the same time. And if you could afford it, it was how you went about getting what you wanted in life. And Alexander realizes to his horror that these people are throwing these scrolls and these Ephesian scripts onto this fire. That's what's burning. And he shrinks back thinking something terrible is certainly going to happen to them. Who would dare to do such a thing? You're asking for some of these spiritual powers to be unleashed against you. And so he's shrinking away in fear, and at the same time he's drawn to them because he's looking at their faces and they seem so joyful. And they're singing, and he's listening to this song, and they're singing about someone named Jesus, and they're singing about his love for them and his grace toward them and his forgiveness. And they're praising him and they're worshiping him. And he doesn't understand it. But he's drawn to it. The story of that is in Acts chapter 19, where Paul has been in Ephesus now for a while. He's been preaching the gospel there. Some remarkable things have been happening. People are being set free and healed and delivered from demonic possession. And there have been some amazing things as Paul continues to preach day after day. And it says in Acts 19, verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, and a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 15,000 drachmas. A drachma was about one day's wage. It was a lot of money. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so there are people who are coming to faith in Christ there in the city of Ephesus, and they're coming to faith out of that kind of background. There's nobody in the Ephesian church who grew up going to Sunday school. Every single person in that church is a first-generation believer. They've come out of this pagan background. And Paul is reminding them of what they once were. Now, I want to just remind us that Paul is not writing here to unbelievers. The book of Ephesians, the book of Romans, are written to the church. So he's reminding those who have put their trust in Christ of what path they were on prior to coming to faith. If he's talking to unbelievers, he doesn't talk to them this way. He doesn't say, you know what your problem is? You're ignorant and you're hard-hearted and you're stubborn and you're insensitive and given over to sensuality and you just... No, he doesn't talk. You remember in Acts chapter 17 when he starts to preach in Athens? How does he address the unbelievers there? He stands in front of them and says, look, I've been taking a tour of your beautiful city here, and I've been walking up and down and seeing the sights, and as I've gone, I've noticed that you're a very religious people. I've also noticed that among your temples, there's one that's to the unknown God. Let me tell you who that unknown God is. He's the creator of all things. And the unknown God, the creator God, he doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. And then he goes on to quote one of their own Athenian poets. There's a kind of a pop culture reference he throws in, just so they'll connect with what he's saying. You know, as one of your own poets has said, and he quotes the poet, it's in Acts 17. And then he goes on to preach, and then he gets to the part about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, and that's the point where some of them turn away and say, this guy's nuts. But he doesn't start by saying, look, you guys, you're hard-hearted, ignorant, foolish sinners. He says, no, you're very religious people. You're just looking in the wrong places. Let me help you. But to the Christians, he says, I want to remind you the trajectory of sin. I want to remind you where sin was leading you when you were on that path. And I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You're different now. You've been saved by God's grace that we just read about back in Ephesians chapter 2. It's by grace we're saved. It's through faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with our works, our merit. We can't earn it. We can't repay it. We can't deserve it. It's God's doing. We've been saved by His grace. We've been singing about it all morning. And Paul is saying to the believers in Ephesus and the other cities where this letter was going to be read, here's what God has done in your life. So you've got to quit walking like you used to walk. Quit living like you used to live. There's a new you. And there's a new you, not because you've turned over a new leaf or because you've started going to church or because you've decided to do better from now on. There's a new you because God has brought you from death to life. He's brought you out of the darkness that you were in into the light of the gospel. You can't do that for yourself. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so in light of the work which God has done, there needs to be a change of lifestyle. After he talks with them, verses 17 through 19, about their old way of life, he comes to verse 20 and now starts to describe to them what has happened to them. He says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." More accurately translated, "You, however, did not learn Christ that way," which seems like a strange thing to say. You did not learn Christ that way. But Paul uses some unusual phraseology here in this particular part of the verse. You did not learn Christ that way. You didn't learn the doctrine that way. You didn't learn Christ. And surely you heard of him, or perhaps you're looking at a translation that says, surely you heard about him. In fact, there is no preposition in that sentence. It's surely you heard him. Surely you heard him. And they might say, well, when did we hear him? Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul has said, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, you Gentiles, and preached to those who were near, the Jews. He came and preached. Well, someone is saying, I don't remember him coming and preaching. When did we hear him? And I think Paul would say, there came a day when someone brought the good news of Jesus Christ to Ephesus. And when they preached that message, they did so under the empowering and anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. It wasn't their message. It was God's message through them to you. And God, in his mercy, by his Spirit, awakened something in your heart so that you could receive and understand that message. And you heard him. You heard him. You did not learn Christ that way. Surely you heard him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. This is when you read this, this doesn't strike you as anything unusual till you think about how seldom Paul refers to Jesus as Jesus. He is always talking about being in Christ and Christ being in us. And he's using the term Christ, that title for him, as the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. But now he's saying, surely you heard him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in not Christ, but in Jesus. And he uses the proper name for the Jesus who was born of Mary in Bethlehem's manger, the Jesus who grew up a little boy in the town of Nazareth, the Jesus who reached adulthood, the Jesus who began to minister publicly and called his disciples to him and went throughout the countryside teaching and preaching and healing and delivering, and the Jesus who one day knelt before his disciples with a towel around his waist and washed their feet, and the Jesus who hung on the cross and bore our sin, and the Jesus who then was resurrected from the dead 3 days later and spent more time with the disciples and then ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, and the Jesus who is there in glory and who is coming back one day as the King of glory. And Paul is using that name to remind them, this is not that you learned a new philosophy of life. This isn't that you decided to convert to another religion. This is that you learned about Jesus. You learned the story of Jesus. You learned about the redemption that comes through the cross. You learned about the glory of what Jesus did, the one that the Father sent to us from heaven, who came to be the Lamb of God and take upon himself the sin of the world. You've learned about Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. And you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul often uses that imagery of kind of taking off the old garments of sin and putting on these new garments of salvation and righteousness. He does it in Colossians 3, 10 and 12. He does it when he's talking about baptism back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 27, when he says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." He loves that imagery. You know, it's one of the most remarkable transformations that occurs in the lives of young men and young women is when some of them enlist in our armed forces. And these kind of sloppy, bored teenagers wearing their jeans and t-shirts go off on a bus, and they come back weeks later wearing a uniform. And suddenly, they're standing up straight, their shoulders are back, they're looking you in the eye, they're calling you sir, they're shaking your hand, they're making their bed in the morning. I mean, it's a remarkable transformation. You wonder, what in the world happened? And I don't, you know, it's not all the uniform, but a lot of it is the fact that that uniform reminds them of who they now are. And they have a whole different understanding of who they are and what they're capable of. And Paul is saying to us, look, that all those old garments, that old man, that old nature, put that off. That was put off when you became a child of God. You're now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You now have a new garment of salvation. And so live that out. You know, many of us, if we're not careful, we think this way. God has saved me by his grace. That's his work. I receive his gift of salvation. There's nothing I can do to earn it. It's not by works, nothing I can boast about. God, in his mercy, has saved me. Now that he's saved me, it's up to me to figure out how to live like a Christian. And I'm not sure I can pull it off, but I'm going to give it a shot. But that's not what the Word of God says. It's not that we are simply passive, but what is happening is we need to begin to agree with what it is that God has declared to be true about us. God has said that we have died to self, that we're resurrected to new life, that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And we need to start to come into agreement with what God has declared to be true of us. And the Bible calls that work of God in our lives now that we are believers. The Bible refers to that as sanctification. And last week, you may remember that we looked at the end of 1 Thessalonians where Paul is saying, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, set you apart, cleanse you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's when we say, well, I'm not sure I can do that. But the very next sentence is, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion." And that's why Paul is saying to his brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." That's not who you are anymore. But you need to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's trust God for that work that we know needs to happen in us if we are going to be more like Jesus. And say, "Lord, I want to align myself with your calling. I want to live a life worthy of the calling. And I know I can't do that. And so, Lord, I look to you and I say, Lord, you have your way in me. You do your work in me. You who've begun a good work in me, Lord, please continue it. And give me the grace to receive what it is that you want to do for your glory in my life. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for its promise, for the hope that is within us because of Jesus. Father, I pray that in these moments, we will simply be reminded of your call on our lives, and we will once again say, yes, Lord. Yes. Yes, Lord, to your cleansing. Yes, Lord, to the renewal of our minds. Yes, Lord, to your molding and shaping after your will. Yes, Lord, to all of that. As you work your work in me, as you work your work in us, that Christ may be seen in us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen.